Well, good morning. Well, welcome as we continue on our study of the doctrine of Scripture. I apologize about two things right off the bat. The first is I don't have a PowerPoint with all the blanks in there for you today, but I'll make sure that we get them for you. The second is it's never a good sign of one's competence when the very first word of your handout is misspelled. So I'll note that right off the bat. On the top of your handout, we're going to be talking about the canon of Scripture, and this is not a canon that goes kaboom. This is a very different canon. It should only have one N in it, and this refers to the rule of Scripture. We're talking about the authoritative documents of Scripture. So we'll see where things go from here. All right. Of course, now we've been talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and we've talked about, last week we talked about the illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to grasp not just the meaning of Scripture, but what it means for our lives, and to help us to see the value of it, to treasure it, to obey it. The Spirit does that. Now, we've talked in the past already about how God has preserved His Word, that God's Word is inerrant, it's without errors, it's inspired. Now we're setting some limits as to what is the Word of God, and thereby we're also going to be saying what is not the Word of God. And that's where this word canon comes in. This word canon comes in. Now today I'll just say that we're largely not going to look in the Bible itself. We're just going to do some thinking about what we mean by the canon, and we're going to focus on some definitions of this word, and then we're going to talk about how we understand that as it relates to the Old Testament. We'll see how far we get on this, and then God willing, next week we'll focus on the New Testament. So, let's give a definition. Canonization is, and here's your first blanks, the historical process. The historical process whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, directed His people to recognize which writings were inspired. So it's a process. And the Holy Spirit directed His people to recognize which writings were inspired. Now, I'm just going to say this right off the bat, and then we're going to unpack this a little bit more, both this week and next week. The belief in an inspired Scripture and the belief in the limits of that Scripture, that is to say the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments, that is actually an act, in some sense, of faith. So we just need to admit that as Christians. There are some things that we just believe. However, that's also in tension with there are some good reasons why. We could use the word scientific, although that's probably too strong of a term. But there's reasonable proofs as to why we believe we have, in fact, God's inspired word. But ultimately, it is a matter of faith. We'll explain how that faith came to be seen and known among the people of God, specifically, more ultimately for our day, the entirety of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. So, that's letter A, historical process. Under that, number one, only those books which bore the marks, the distinguishing marks of canonicity, were included in the canon. And we're going to talk about that. How did the Jewish people come to recognize what was God's inspired word? And how, in this age, did the early Christians come to recognize God's word? Number two, man, and this is a very important statement, man did not determine which books were canonical or in the canon. We would affirm that they were canonical in God's collection the moment they were penned. Man did not determine which books were canonical. He simply recognized which ones were. Anybody know why that is a really significant statement historically among, broadly speaking, Christendom? Anybody know?
Man man does get to choose?
Okay. There's probably some theological underpinning. There's a very, very, very large group of people who call them Christians that would say the opposite. Anybody know?
Is it the Catholic Bible?
It's correct. The Catholics. The Catholics would say, ultimately, that because authority had been vested in the apostles and then the apostles' successors, that the magisterium, the collection of the Pope and the bishops, through church councils, have determined what is sacred scripture. So they said, this is what it is. Now, the reformers in the 1500s and the 1600s, and we can thank people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they demonstrated that that actually is really faulty thinking, and it led to problems, because one of the things is, if you can determine what is sacred scripture, you can also determine what is authoritative in the church, and you can have a power, and you can start saying, this is how we interpret scripture, and this is the rule that all Christians must hold to, thus says the Pope and his bishops. Okay, the reformers reversed it. So Catholics, they wouldn't say it this way, but it's like, man determines which books are canonical, and the church recognizes what we tell you. So that's how they came about. Reformers said something very different. Now, the canon is comprised, we'd say, by the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. We also would affirm that this rule of faith, the canon, was permanently closed. Here's your blank for number three. It was closed with the writing of the book of Revelation at the end of the first century. When we say that it is closed, we are not saying that God has not or could not ever reveal additional things to us. For instance, I tend to think that during the tribulation period, there will be additional revelation that is given by God. I think that would certainly be true during the millennial period. Whether that's actually written down or not, I don't know. There's a long list of reasons why I think that's probably true. But for this age, between the death of Christ and his coming to receive his church again, we would say that this collection is closed. We have in there Revelation 22:18 through 19. That's an inference from this, where John warns us, if you add anything or take anything away from the writings of this book, they're going to be cursed. And in fact, the early church almost exclusively recognized, with the close of the book of Revelation, which by almost everyone's accounting was the last book written in the era of the apostles, that the canon of scripture was closed. There have been a few minor voices that have tried to argue for additional books in, or to take some out, but we're going to see this next week, that, or maybe the week after, depending how far we get here today. We're going to see that those are minor voices, and they were not accepted very early on in the history of the Christian church. Now, the question we're going to ask, and it's going to come to your mind, is how did this come to be, right? So you're telling us we got to believe this. You know, that's a big deal to say this is what God said, and we're saying these are not writings that God has said. So how did this come to be? Well, we do need to think a little bit philosophically here about how we know something. So I've given you two Latin terms. A posteriori refers to after knowing or after observation or after experience. After knowing, after observation, or after experience. This is a category that's not scripture. This is a logic term. You'll experience this if you ever take a philosophy class of any sort. They'll talk about this. Now, here's what this means. It means that sometimes we know things because we observe, we experience, we learn it. Okay? You know, when you got a toddler running around your house, and they're one or, you know, maybe they're just starting to walk and they get over by something that is hot. Okay. Do they know that this will hurt them automatically? No. That's why they do dumb things like walk up there and try to touch it, right? Okay. And as parents, it's like, ah, right? Don't do that. Okay. Touch something hot one time and they don't do it again. They learn that after experience or after observation or after knowing. Somebody taught them that. All right? I think about one of my kids a long, long time ago. They were really little. They're probably 4, maybe. And I had, Casey was gone, and I cooked this hot dish, and it was in a glass pan. Maybe she was home. I don't remember. A long time ago. And I cooked this hot dish and pan. I took it out of the oven, and I set it on the kitchen table. And this child was sitting there, and you know how you can just look into the eyes of a child and know exactly what they're thinking? They don't have to say it. And what this child was thinking is, I'm going to touch that pan. You know, you just see it written all over their face. So I warned. I said, don't touch the pan. It's really, really hot. It's going to hurt you. Do not do that. This will give you a big owie. Don't do it. I'm going to repeat it like 10 times. And I could just see in this child's eyes, like, whatever, you know, like. So I'm watching. I finally turn around for like 2 seconds to grit stuff out of the refrigerator. Turn around, back, and I put more stuff on the table. And I can see this little person holding their hand down like this and start to see a tear coming down their cheek. And I said, did you touch the pan? Okay, you know, and thankfully the burn wasn't too bad. It just really, really hurt. Got some cold water, got some ice, and this person was fine. Well, that's a posteriori. They learned that after experience. Guess what? They didn't do anymore after that. And touch the pan. They learned that by experience. A priori, these refers to things knowledge prior to experience. Knowledge prior to experience. And this is a debated thing in philosophy, but we, most philosophers would say there are some things that we know that are built into us. For instance, it is built into us as much as mankind today tries to suppress it, the law of non-contradiction, all right? That you can't have one thing be true and the opposite thing be true at the same time. You don't have to teach someone that. They may try to suppress that. They may hold inconsistent values, but they just kind of know it, right? Even things like 2 + 2 = 4, there's some teaching involved in that, but if you talk to mathematicians and you ask them, can you prove scientifically that 2 + 2 = 4? Do you know what the answer is? No, you cannot. It's a construct that's based on some innate knowledge about how numbers work that are just built into the framework of our being. There are certain things that we know prior to experience. Now, we might have to experience things to understand the significance of that knowledge, but there's certain things we know. So there's knowledge prior to experience. There's a third category of knowledge. So we're asking, how did this come to be? How do we come to recognize the canon? And that is what we would call immediate knowledge. This is not arrived through experience or logic, but rather it is known immediately. That is to say that something presents itself to you and you're like, that's true. So if everybody had to prove every truth, there would be an infinite regress of proofs. And here's like this, I know this is a little philosophical stuff, but it'll come together in a second. If you try to prove to me that you exist, can you do that? Scientifically, absolutely. Some of you shaking your heads, no, why not?
Because we're made by God.
Okay.
Science can't prove all that.
Okay.
Science is a means of observation.
Yeah.
Cannot prove.
Yeah, but I'm observing you. Doesn't that mean you exist?
That's what your eyes are telling you.
That's what my eyes are telling me. And there lies the problem, right? How to know what I know, what my eyes are telling me is true. I'm not putting my stamp of approval on this movie franchise, but anybody ever seen the movie The Matrix? It's fundamentally about this question. It's actually an old Platonic, Plato question put to a movie form. And in it, there's the world is all a digital world that has been constructed by humans that are all sitting, laying down with a bunch of stuff attached to their body, both keeping them alive and also creating a fake world that exists in their brain. And The Matrix is about trying to get out of that world because everybody believes that it's actually real. But in fact, it's all an imagination. See, there's a problem, like, okay, that I can't actually prove that you exist. This could all be just something my eyes are telling me, but that could be fake.
So what does the scripture mean when it says that we know one another by, we bear witness with one another through our spirit? What knows a man except through the spirit? In other words, we can communicate or see on this level, but there's a realm where we know things.
Well, that's getting actually to the point. The point is, like, philosophers will debate this, but the reality is that some things are just immediately known as true. So to put this crudely, all right, how do I know that you exist? Punch me in the nose and I will know. All right? Okay. That immediate experience tells me I can philosophize all I want, but I recognized just by life and communication, talking, experience that these things are just immediately known to be true. There are self-evident truths. Part of that self-evident immediate knowledge comes to how we talk about the scriptures. And this involves a measure of faith, but the argument here is actually we have this kind of faith in a lot of areas of life. And what it says is this, is that Christians have come to know that the Bible is God's, the canon of Scripture is God's revealed word because they immediately recognize it as such. You can't fully explain that, but it just has happened throughout both church history and in the Old Testament age. And in fact, I'll get you a second, Scott, and in fact, what we'll see, especially when it comes to the New Testament, is the early Christians were discovering that all around the Roman Empire, they were all recognizing, independent from themselves, the same books as authoritative. It just happened. How did that happen? We'd say that they bear the marks of God's inspired word, and Christians recognize it. Scott.
Well, I was just going to say, you can read, I've read some of the Apocrypha and the Quran and so forth, and there's just something there that you just say, this isn't right, this isn't true. But the scriptures are different. They're just different. You can maybe not quite understand it, but you start digging in and go, this is really true. I can see this. I can understand it.
Yeah, if you didn't hear that in back, Scott was saying that, you know, when you just read things like the Apocrypha or the Quran or documents like that, they don't speak to us in the same way. And that's what Christians historically recognized. Yes?
The Holy Spirit is involved in getting us into all truth.
Yes, that's absolutely part of this process. We're affirming that the Spirit works in us. Now, there are other good reasons why we can accept and believe this, and we're going to talk about them. But I just want to be upfront and honest and say there is an element of faith here. It's self-evident. It becomes immediate knowledge. And the Spirit, yes, is definitely involved in that. What Scott's saying, by the way, is just true. This happens both in the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. Anybody ever watch any TED Talks? You know, those little like 15, 20-minute videos. They're actually really helpful in some sense. You know, they bring some expert in and they talk about their field for 10, 15, 20 minutes. I think the rule is that you have to be 20 minutes or less. If you could only give one talk about whatever it is that matters to you in 20 minutes or less, what would you say? Okay. It's a secular organization that does this. Some of them are really, really helpful. If you want to geek out on something, there's a great one on a TED Talk on classical music. It's really, really cool, okay? There's some that are terrible, too. All right, it's a secular organization, right? And I've really, really enjoyed those, okay? And sometimes I've learned, been challenged to think, encouraged, sometimes discouraged. Some of their talks are about really serious problems in our world. But it's not the same thing. I just tell you, it's not the same experience as when God's word is preached or read and I apprehend its truth and it warms my soul in a way that no TED Talk ever has. How do I explain that? I can't. It's just self-evidently true. It's an immediate knowledge. So there's just some differences there. Right? So with that said, you know, how did these early Jewish people and then Christians come to recognize this collection of books that we hold to be the authoritative Word of God? Well, let's start with the Old Testament, letter B. In the Old Testament, there are three divisions of the Old Testament that the Jewish people came to affirm. Three divisions. Actually, if we went into this a long history, there's evidence of a two division. They would talk law and the prophets. That sometimes shows up in the Gospels, but over time, when the Jewish people thought about it carefully, they would typically speak in three divisions. First of all, they would speak of letter A, law. Law. That would be the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's law. The second division would be the prophets. The prophets. And in the Jewish mind, they would talk about two different kinds of prophets. You would have the former prophets, and that would talk about Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Has to do with when those were penned. And then the latter prophets, and they would include in this, actually Kings should not be in that former prophets. That should be down in the writings. I was looking at that going, that's not correct. Kings should be under the writings. That's letter C, by the way. If I just gave you that blank, letter C is writings. But the prophets were in two divisions. You had the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and then the latter prophets. It's letter I there. Latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And this is important if you ever read ancient Jewish literature. The 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those 12 minor prophets were often considered to be one book by ancient Jewish people. Okay, that isn't to say that they thought that they were all written by one person or all said the same thing. They would just lump them together. We often use the phrase minor prophets. We talk about major and minor prophets. Major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They would talk about the latter the former, the latter prophets, and those group of those smaller prophetic works, they would have in oftentimes one scroll. And then finally, letter C, I already gave you this, the writings, hagiographa, meaning holy writings. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. These three divisions were clearly affirmed even before the time of Christ and during the time of Christ. In other words, if you read ancient Jewish documents a couple hundred years before Christ, that's what you would see, and during the time of Christ. And I listed two examples of there. You can see this in the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who lived, was born, I think, slightly before Christ, died, lived a little bit after him. Philo is a Jewish philosopher. He lived down in Alexandria, Egypt. You can read his stuff. It's not worth your time, but you can read it. And you will find that there's tons of stuff that we have records of him, by the way. Philo was a Jewish philosopher of sorts. He also talked about the Old Testament in this way, law, prophets, and the writings. Even when you see in the New Testament that we talk about everything from the law and the prophets, that was shorthand of talking about these three divisions. You can see that interchange if you look at early documents. Now, the process of how the Jewish people came to recognize how the Jewish people came to recognize these books is unclear. However, several things are clear about what did happen. So, letter A, the Jews were very clear up until the time of Christ as to what books they affirmed. So when Josephus writes, and he's writing, Josephus is an interesting character. You can find all of his writings for free online. Mostly you can also buy them in collected forms. Josephus is an interesting character. He's definitely a Jewish man who was a shrewd politician of sorts. He flip-flopped in his life over loyalty to Israel and loyalty to Rome. And that flip-flopping was often tied to which way would save his skin, all right? So that's what he did. But most people would recognize he's actually a very, very good historian, and he actually gives us key insights into the history of the Jewish people a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, but especially during the time and up to his death and towards the end of the first century A.D. Josephus is literally, not just for Christians, but for historians of any kind, one of the most important reference works out there. And Josephus talks about the history of how the Jews come to grab their Bible, their Old Testament canon, and he explicitly states this. If you look at his literature, he talks about 22 books, but he combined Ruth with Judges, Lamentations with Jeremiah, and the Minor Prophets is one book. Right, so he discusses this very, very clearly. And by the way, if you say, why Ruth with Judges? It's because Ruth was written during the time, it has a story during the time of the Judges, and of course, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah is the one who pens Lamentations, and you have similar themes going on there. So he lumps those two together. But it's very clear. They don't allow for other books. Letter B, there's really good evidence. There's very good evidence that the Jews were extremely careful in copying the Old Testament scriptures. Really good evidence on this. Now, originally, and maybe next week I'll try to have a picture of this on the screen. Originally, when much of the Old Testament was written, there were no vowels included in the Hebrew script. Okay, so you imagine that you take a book and strip out all the vowels and try to read it. Reality is actually you can quite a bit if you did that. Now complicating that, now take out all the vowels and don't put any spacing between the words. All right? Then try to read it. That's the way Hebrew script would have originally been written. Okay? Today, And I'll bring one of these next week. I'll bring a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. Today, when you read the Hebrew Bible, it includes what we call vowel pointing. There are little dots and symbols that are put above the consonants of the words, or sometimes below. Those were added by a group now known as the Masoretes from about 600 to 750. Today, the Old Testament Hebrew Bible that we would use is often called the Masoretic Text, or MT for short. And that becomes understood from the Masoretes, who did the work in the Middle Ages of meticulously copying and passing down the Old Testament Hebrew documents. They added those vowel points, or those pointings, because Hebrew was being spoken less and less, and they wanted to ensure that both the pronunciation, and you could also say even the understanding of the Hebrew, would be known and preserved for future generations. Now, and they were meticulous in this process. And I can't remember, did I delete the parenthesis in there which says talk about how they passed on the information, or is that in your notes? Yeah, that wasn't supposed to be in your notes, but I'll talk about that. That's really, I threw that in for me. So one of the things to understand is that when you even, there's evidence of this back before the time of Christ, is in the Jewish schools, they had the written scrolls, they had the written documents. But the way that they transmitted that down was not just handing it to read to someone, is that they orally read it. They read it out loud, sometimes to a group or sometimes just to an individual. And you were taught over and over and over and over again how to properly read the Old Testament. Right? So this is what the Jewish people would do. They would read it out loud. In fact, even when you go to synagogues today, they make a big deal about somebody getting up and reading properly the Bible. And in some cases, they read it in Hebrew. Actually say it in Hebrew. The more orthodox ones. In fact, even the less orthodox ones do this. I was on the plane back from Liberia. We had the jump from New Jersey to Minneapolis. We were in a small plane, and Casey and I were in two seats, and then there was this lady, she was we found out she was in her late 60s that was next to us. And we're zonked by this point, you know, it's been a long, long trip. And I'm kind of, I got my laptop out, I was working on a few things and kind of working, dozing, you know, that combination of a thing. And all of a sudden Casey elbows me and says, you know, and I look over and here's this lady and she's got pieces of paper and it's got Hebrew on it. Well, that's not something you see every day, biblical Hebrew. And so I leaned over and I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to figure out what in the world's going on, both curiosity and never know how this would work for gospel conversations. So I asked this lady, I said, that's Hebrew, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. You know, how did you know that? I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I have studied biblical Hebrew. Do not ask me to read that. My Hebrew is very poor. But I said, it's not very often you're sitting on a plane, you see people with paper with Hebrew script on it. And she said, well, I'm Jewish, but I've not been a practicing Jew for most of my life. And she said, but recently I've started attending a synagogue, and they have different people read each week portions of the Torah and of the law and of the prophet, you know, the law and the prophets, right? And she would have talked about these three categories, by the way. She would, if you talked to her, it had been law, the prophets, and the writings, right? That's how she would talk. And so she began to explain. Her synagogue is a very liberal synagogue. It's kind of like a church that's a social club that does the kind of the ancient practices but doesn't really believe any of it. So she had a pronunciation guide that she was going through to learn how to properly speak the Hebrew words so that when she got up and read that she would pronounce them correctly in front of the congregation. That was a really, really big deal. And so she's telling me about this. And so She's going, I mean, she's practicing this over and over and over, reading the pronunciation guides, getting it down precisely how it should sound. And so I said, and this is how I found out it was a liberal congregation. I said, so what does that mean? I don't know. And I thought you meant, I don't know as in, you know, I don't know what the interpretation of this. She goes, no, I literally have no idea what those words are mean. I just have to get up there and say it correctly, right? And that's when she explained, you know, we're kind of somewhat serious about what we do, but it's more about the tradition than anything. But that tradition is actually important because that has thousands of years behind it of that kind of thing, where the Jewish scribes and scholars, sometimes we think about them negatively, but remember, before the time of Christ, this was the people of God. They were very careful in making sure that the words and the sounds of that scripture was passed down accurately from generation to generation. You could not copy the scripture unless you could demonstrate that you could read correctly and pronounce correctly every single word that you were writing. Very, very careful about that. Very, very careful. Yeah.
Isn't that a major portion of the Bar Mitzvah?
Yes. Yes. Very big. Very big deal. Yes. In fact, she talked about that, having to learn all of those words exactly and pronounce them correctly. You're correct. So by the time you get to the first part of the Middle Ages, the Masoretes, you know, they're noting that the diaspora of Jews is spread further and further and further out, and the ability to keep speaking Hebrew is getting more difficult. They're concerned that they're going to lose the pronunciation of the Hebrew Bible. They're all speaking Greek and Latin and other languages. And so they added these vowel points to, they created a system to make sure that the pronunciation and the words were clearly understood and distinguished. Right? Now, what that resulted in the modern period, think late 1700s till now, is that people began to question the accuracy of what we have in the Old Testament. So they argued that, first, the Masoretes likely introduced changes into the Old Testament text. So they said they put those vowel pointings on there. And so it's clear we cannot be certain we have an authoritative Old Testament, because they altered the text. That was an argument that starts to be made, and it's believed by liberal Christian, in the broadest sense of that term, scholarship. And secondly, letter B, they argued that this is all messed up because the Old Testament was so old and that there were changes to the Hebrew language over time that there must be errors that have happened over 2,000 years ago. So remember, some of the Old Testament documents, we're dating now over 3,000 years old. They're saying languages don't stay the same, and so therefore we can assume that what we have now is in fact not what was originally written. Right? Now, as to this question about changes because of the evolution of language, this charge is likely overblown. And there's your blank there. It's overblown. One of the reasons is for the process that I just described to you. They were very, very meticulous in trying to ensure that what was said was clear. In fact, there are some languages even today that fight against the evolution of language. Here's one, is the French language. Did you know that the French government has kind of official, unofficial organizations that work to determine what is French and what is not? So they actually do that because they're concerned about, this is an interesting philosophical debate about what happens to a culture when their language devolves or changes. Can you maintain an ethnic identity when your language changes? And the French have argued no. There's good reason to think that they might be right on that. And so that they actually have like boards of people that determine what words can be used in official French correspondence and what can't. Right? I think it's like La Francophile or something like that. That might be the English pronunciation of it, but something like that. You can look it up. It's an interesting thing. So it's kind of official but unofficial. Well, in the Hebrews case, the Jewish people's case, they were really, really careful. As to the question about the changes because of the Masoretes, The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls destroyed this charge. It absolutely destroyed it. The Dead Sea Scrolls were documents that were discovered, and we'll talk about this next week, in the 1940s accidentally, and they date back to the time of Christ and even before him. And there's complete copies of what we would think as the Old Testament. And there's literally tens of thousands of fragments and portions and whole documents that they have found. And there are scholars that are still today poring through those and comparing them to the Masoretic text. And what they find is the alterations are so small and so insignificant as to not to be taken seriously. In other words, they discovered that actually the Masoretes were really, really good at what they did. And they were extremely careful. And we have documents that correspond with what they did to 2000, from 600 going back to about 200 years before the time of Christ. So 800, 850 years in that range before them, that they match almost perfectly. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls absolutely destroyed that garment. It literally took really thick German books and just made them fire starter. I mean, there were scholars that had developed whole theories about how, I mean, just poof, gone overnight. So next week what we'll do, because I'm way over time. I'm sorry here, I'm way over time. We'll look at the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit more. We'll talk about their history and what it means that they've confirmed what we hold to. And then we'll talk about the Jewish idea of canon a little bit. All right. I need to be done. You are dismissed.